I wasn't going to tell everybody that I paid you to say those things, but I don't think I paid you enough. Well, good morning, ladies. It's good to see you all back this morning. I put my glasses on so I can tell where I am at. I hope you had a good night of rest. We slept pretty good. I had some nightmares in the middle of the night that I was at my house getting ready to teach, and people kept showing up, and I kept saying, I need to get a shower, I need to check my notes, and they just kept showing up and showing up, and but I woke up and it wasn't true, so that's good. you didn't pray. Let's open in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this brilliant new day that you have given to us. We thank you, Father, that every day can seem routine, but in your eyes and in your sight, every day is special because every day is a gift from you. Every day is the day that you have created for us to be called according to your purpose. So we thank you, Father, for this day, and we just pray that you would bring our hearts and our minds into focus, into the Word of God, into what you have for us, the plan that you have for our life. And we pray, Father, that you would encourage our hearts and souls, that we might not faint in our faith, but we would run our race strong to the finish. Give us wisdom and understanding today, and we would give you all of the thanks and glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are looking at passages in the New Testament that talk about walking worthy. Our calling in Christ is a very heavy calling, and God wants us to walk worthy of that calling. Yesterday, we looked at Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1, that you would walk worthy of your calling in God, and we saw that we should hear the call of God in our life, which we can only hear if we're walking in close fellowship with Him, and we should heed that call. We should be obedient to it. And one of the reasons that we are able to walk worthy, or the reason we are able to walk worthy of our calling, is because of the spiritual riches that we have in Christ. And we saw that in Ephesians chapter 1 through 3. If you'll remember some of the highlights of that, we are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. We are the recipients of God's lavish grace. We are called sons of God. We are a temple of God. And God is able to do in us exceedingly abundantly above anything that we think or ask, according to the power of His Spirit that works within us. And the application that we made from that is that God can do with our life, bring us up to step, so that we can step up to the plate to do things that we do not think we are able to do. We should never fear God's calling in our life because He is the one that enabled us for the work. He enables us to walk worthy of that calling. And we saw last night through the life of a missionary, Gladys Allward. She was just a very small woman. She was uneducated. She was poor. But God had called her to China. Nobody else really saw that calling. Her parents did support her. But she applied to a mission board, and they refused her as a missionary. And she said, you know what? God is the one that called me, and so I'm going to go and do it. And she had an amazing ministry in China, giving the gospel and delivering many, many children to safety through her life spent there in China. So she heard the call of God, and she heeded that call. We're going to look at another worthy passage today, but it's going to be a little bit later in the class. Before we get to it, I just want you to think. I was just looking out the window and I saw this drip, drip, drip of water coming off of the roof. Now, you know from experience, if you were to look out there where that drip, drip, drip is dripping, what would you find? You would find that it has melted the snow and it's made a little hole. Well, I noticed that because I had already thought ahead of time to ask you to think about a rock. Have you ever seen a rock, which is a very hard substance? Have you ever seen a rock where water has just maybe dripping off of a ledge above it, and it drips, 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 and over time it actually makes an indentation into that rock? So what I want to talk about today is the precious drip, drip, drip of life. Because sometimes our lives are just kind of a mundane routine. But the drip, drip, drip of that water, it's the accuracy of it and it's the consistency of it that makes the imprint in that hard rock. And I remember being a young woman and standing in our kitchen. We had an old kind of old farmhouse. Do you remember the kitchen, the old farmhouse and eating kitchen? Standing there, and I had a 12-year-old boy. Kids are eating breakfast, 12-year-old boy, 10-year-old boy, 5-year-old girl, 3-year-old boy, and I'm holding a little baby in my arms. And I remember thinking, adding up all of the cumulative years of child raising that I'd had, and it came to about 30 years cumulative child raising. I'd invested 12 years in this one, 10 years in this one, 5, 3. And I'm holding this little baby, and then I added up how many more years I had to go. And it was like, I wasn't even halfway. It was like 60 more years. And I thought, wow, that's a lot of loads of laundry. That's a lot of sinkfuls of dishes. How many more moldy peanut butter and jelly sandwiches am I going to find at the bottom of a school backpack? And I just felt a little bit overwhelmed by it. Am I the only one that's been there? Sometimes just, you know, the mundane drip, drip, drip of life is a little bit overwhelming. But God has a way for that to be turned into something very precious. And you know, since the beginning of 2017, God has given to us 59,580 minutes. 59,580 minutes. 365 days in a year, 24 hours in a day, 60 minutes in every hour. What are we going to do with those precious drip, drip, drip minutes? It only takes a minute to pray for a woman that's been in a car accident. It only takes a minute to encourage a child. It only takes a minute to show some respect to a husband or to thank someone who's done something special for you. It only takes a minute. It can even take less than a minute. So if you think back to those over 59,000 minutes that you have had since the beginning just of this year, how many of them have been spent on walking worthy of our calling in God? And how many more minutes do you have ahead of you in your life that can be spent to walk worthy of the calling that you have in God? Open your Bibles, please, to Nehemiah chapter 7. Probably your Bibles will just fall open in Nehemiah chapter 7. It's such a common scripture that we look at. As you turn to that, just let me give you the background for this chapter. You're probably familiar with the story in Nehemiah. Nehemiah lived as a cupbearer to the king of Babylon. He was a Hebrew, but he was living in Babylon in exile. He was then granted permission by the king to return to Israel and to rebuild the wall around Jerusalem. After the wall was built, Nehemiah organized the men of Israel to come and inhabit the city. And if you'll turn to Nehemiah chapter 7, verse 1 through 6, I'm going to begin reading. Is there anybody else that would like to help me read later in the chapter? All right, good. Now it came about when the wall was rebuilt, and I had set up the doors, and the gatekeepers and the singers and the Levites were appointed, that I put Hanani, my brother, and Hananiah, the commander of the fortress, in charge of Jerusalem. For he was a faithful man and feared God more than many. There could be a whole Bible class in that verse, but we're going to move on. Then I said to them, do not let the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot. And while they are standing guard, let them shut and bolt the doors. Also appoint guards from the inhabitants of Jerusalem, each at his post and each in front of his own house. This was a very wise thing to do, because if the guard is appointed in front of his house, he has a special motivation to protect his wife and his children, his family. The city was large and spacious, but the people in it were few, and the houses were not built. Then my God put it into my heart to assemble the nobles, the officials, and the people to be enrolled by genealogies. And then I found the book of the genealogy of those who came up first, in which I found the following record. These are the people of the province who came up from the captivity of the exiles, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away and returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his city. Do you want to pick up and read from verse 7 on to the rest of the chapter? I'm just teasing. All of those names and all of those numbers, it's like, ho-hum, why did God put that there? The amazing thing that I find in this chapter is he's recording to us, as he rebuilds the walls of Jerusalem, he realizes there's not many people living in the city. And what Nehemiah wants is people to live there. Just come and live. Inhabit the city. And what I see from this chapter is just the living of life is important to God. It's important that we inhabit our homes. It's important that we sleep in that same bed every night, that we're faithful to our husbands. It's important that we feed our children, that we care for them. I had lunch yesterday with Stephanie and Amanda, my nieces, and they had their little boys sitting on their lap. And you know, they were just eating lunch with their little boys, but I just looked across at these young women and it just touched my heart because they were caring for their children. They had healthy food there. They were thoughtful. They were loving to them. And I thought, you know what they're doing? They're just living. And it's just such a beautiful thing. Just life can be such a beautiful thing. And so Nehemiah said to these men, come and live in Jerusalem, inhabit this city. The fact that you're sitting in this chair this morning is an encouragement to me. And tomorrow morning is church. If you decide to stay home, if everybody decided to stay home, what a sad and discouraging thing that would be. But the fact that you get up and you make an effort to go be a part of a local church and inhabit a seat, to live in that seat during that church session, that's a neat thing. That's a beautiful thing. So Nehemiah numbers all of these people, all of these families, and then turn over to the end of the chapter in verse 73. Now the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, some of the people, the temple servants who were basically cleaners or helpers, and all of Israel lived in their cities. They lived. What a beautiful thing to live. And you know, when you look at this chapter, it's a long chapter, 73 verses. And you think, wouldn't it be better spent in the Word of God to maybe cover a critical battle in the history of Israel, or a love story, or another psalm or something that would just be beautiful words flowing from the mouth of David? Wouldn't that be a better way to spend a chapter of God's word instead of just all these people just lived? But living is important. It's very important. Keep that thought in mind, and I just want to take a little bit of time to move into chapter 8. All of the people gathered together at the square, which was in front of the water gate, and they asked Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel. Then Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men, women, and all who could listen with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it before the square, which was in front of the water gate, from early morning until midday, in the presence of men and women, those who could understand, and all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Skip down to verse 5, because I don't like all those long names. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. Then Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their hands. Then they bowed low, and they worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. They explained to the people the law of God in verse 7. And in verse 8, they read from the book, from the law of God, translating to give the sense so that they understood the reading, so that it wasn't just words they were hearing, but it was principles that they could understand and they could use in their life. Now, this was a big deal to the Israelites because they had been away from the Word of God. They had been away from Jerusalem. They had been in exile and they had been separated from a precious thing like the hearing of the Word of God. And then in verse 9, then Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. For all the people were weeping when they heard the words of the law. It was mourning their soul. They were grieving that they had been so long away from the word of God. They were grieving over it. They were repentant with tears and crying and weeping. And Nehemiah says to them, go and eat of the fat, drink of the sweet, and send portions to him who has nothing prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. And that's one of my favorite verses in all of Scripture. The joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved. And all the people went away to eat, to drink, to send portions, and to celebrate a great festival, because they understood the words which had been made known to them. We have the Word of God, the hearing of the Word of God, the understanding of the Word of God at our fingertips. We here in America can open our Bibles. We can hold our Bibles. We can read our Bibles. We have tapes. We don't have tapes. We have digital and TV and radio and books. We have so much access to the Word of God. And because of that, it tends to be something that we don't treasure and celebrate oftentimes. But because they had been away from it so long, it was a great celebration to them. But we need to remember all the time the treasure, the party that we have when we open up God's Word and we hear what He has for us. We hear it and we heed it. We need to celebrate like they celebrated so that the joy of the Lord can be our strength. Let's go forward now hundreds of years from the time of Nehemiah to the year 1669 and the birth of a baby named Susanna. She was born to Reverend and Mrs. Annesley, and we know her in history as Susanna Wesley. She's sometimes called the mother of homeschooling. Anybody here homeschool? I know Janet does, a few of you. Good. The mother of homeschooling. At the age of 19, she was wed to Samuel Wesley, who was a minister in the Church of England. And over the course of their married life, she gave birth to 19 children. She was the oldest of 25. Whoa. That's a lot of drip, drip, drip. That's a lot of sinkfuls of dishes, a lot of dirty diapers, back in a day when they didn't have the modern conveniences that we have. But they struggled throughout their life with poverty. They were in debt most of their life. They lost 9 children in infancy. Twice their home was destroyed by fire. And she and her husband had the constant daily burden of the church where he pastored. The ministry often separated them as he traveled a lot to minister to different people in different places. And even one time they were separated for quite a lengthy time because of disagreement over the Word of God. And he basically went off and left her to raise the children on her own for a good portion of time. But what I want you to think is if you think your life is a drip, 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 think of hers. And yet she lived it in a very faithful way. So we have that concept of just living from Nehemiah. We have the experience, each one of us, in our life, how life can just seem like the same old, same old, same old. That maybe it's not sometimes very incredible or heroic or even significant in God's eyes. And we know from Scripture that that's not true. But I want to take you to another passage, Deuteronomy chapter 6. And I was out running the other day after I had prepared this class. I was out walking and running with my husband and the dogs. And I thought, you know what? I think I covered this chapter last year. But that's okay. It's a pretty incredible chapter. When I was here last year, somebody told me about this book. Is there a lady here that... Okay, you're coming. Somebody was here last year that told me about this book, something I taught, and she said, have you read this book, Walking in the Dust of Rabbi Jesus? And I said, no, was it you? I said, no, I hadn't read it. And I went home, and I thought I ordered it, and then, you know, time got away, and travel and different things, and I looked at it at the house, and I couldn't find it. And then Margie came to my house a few months ago for dinner or something, and she was telling me how incredible the book was, and I reordered again and read it. And as you can see, it's a little bit tattered and underlined, and because it's an incredible book. But she has a section, a chapter in there on Deuteronomy 6, and it's a very insightful chapter. I'm sure I can't explain it like she did. But would someone just read for me verse 4 through 9?
Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates.
Okay. This is a very significant passage in Jewish history. For the Jewish believers and the Jewish mind and the Jewish heart and soul, this is a very significant passage. Verse 4 is called the Great Shema. The Jewish people used to hope and dream that they would be able to be quoting this verse when they died and entered eternity. It was so precious and important to them. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God, and look at all of the all words, all of your heart, all of your soul, all of your might. And these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. And you shall speak of them when you sit down in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. So if we think of sitting down, walking by the way, laying down, and rising up, it's life. It's just life. It's just the everyday routine of life. Something that we can think can be just that drip, drip, drip. Something that is very normal and mundane and maybe we think is insignificant. And yet in the middle of this mundane sit down, walk by the way, lie down, rise up, there's some very powerful words. Actually, if you look at verse 4, I assume it's in your Bible as well as mine, but there's two exclamation points in one sentence. Hear, O Israel, exclamation point. The Lord is our God. The Lord is one, exclamation point. And then he goes into the sitting down, the rising up, the lying down, the walking by the way, these regular everyday events of life, but they're preceded by verse 4. And he says, you should love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all of your soul, and all of your might. And if you were to do that in the sitting down of life, if you were to do that in the walking by the way of life, in the lying down and in the rising up, how significant your life would be to God. But oftentimes, we squander parts of our heart and parts of our soul and parts of our might to our own old sin nature or to the ways of the world, to despair, to discouragement, and we get pieced off into all of these different areas when God's word says, just bring everything that you have, all of it. He doesn't ask for much. He just asks for everything because that's the best path for us. Bring all of your soul, all of your might, all of your strength into the sitting down of life. Bring it all to the walking by the way. Bring it all to the lying down at night. Bring it all to the rising up in the morning. Everything. Bring all of it to Jesus Christ. And you know, we can't have our emotion. We think of love as emotion, right? Can you command somebody to have a certain kind of emotion? If I say to you ladies, cry now, can you really do that? You can't command an emotion. So what the Word of God is talking about here is an absolute overall surrender to God in our life. And He is the one that then develops that love in our heart and in our soul and in our might. It's an absolute surrender. So this is the loving aspect. And if we are to love the Lord our God with all of our strength, all of our might, all of our soul, then we are able to teach diligently to our children and to other people that observe. We are able to teach them this same love. Because what is the best way that children learn? By repetition and by example. Yeah. And you would know this with your children and your grandchildren. We have a little grandson, Titus, just turned 2 yesterday. He's a spitting image of Cody. He walks like Cody, smiles like Cody, moves like Cody, he growls like a lion like Cody. He's just a little Cody. He's learning by example. All of these things. So if we love the Lord our God with absolute total surrender, then our life will be a teaching of our children and other people that are watching. And our life will be significant. This is what Deuteronomy teaches us. And you know, God repeated this principle of loving the Lord your God with absolute surrender and teaching that to the next generation. He repeated it 6 times in the book of Deuteronomy. If God says something over to you once, twice, three times, four times, five times, six times, why does he do that? Are you hard of hearing? Well, sometimes our heart is hard of hearing, but because it's important to him. This was a very important principle that he wanted Israel to get. The Old Testament is full of the principle of passing on to the next generation the word of God and the works of God. How good did Israel do at it? Not so good. If they were to get a report card, it wouldn't be full of A's, would it? The book of Judges teaches us this very clearly. So they failed quite a bit. So how are we doing in America? How far has our nation come away from God? And I have hope now that maybe some people and in some ways it's turning back a little bit. So the goal of our sitting down, our walking, our lying down, our rising up is to be totally surrendered to God. Back to Susanna Wesley, because I think she was a woman that understood this principle. And just listen to some of her words. Twice her house was totally destroyed by fire. She had lost everything. And you can imagine trying to get all of these children out of a house that's burning and then to lose wherever they slept and whatever dishes they had to prepare food and their clothing and everything. It was a big loss. And when this happened, she said, "Help me, O Lord, to make a true use of all calamities and disappointments in this life in such a way that they might unite my heart more closely to thee. Help me, Lord, to make a true use of all calamities and disappointments in this life in such a way that they might unite my heart more closely to thee." She understood the purpose of trials. She understood the purpose of suffering in her life. They were brought into her life to unite her heart more closely to Jesus. And you know, I find through the years, being a pastor's wife, you understand a lot of suffering that people go through. You see a lot of suffering. You see a lot of loss in people's lives. You know things about people's heart and soul and trials and tests that maybe not everybody in the church knows. And one thing I have observed is when troubles and trials come into our life, people either go one direction or the other. They either are drawn to where their heart is united more closely to Jesus, or they turn their back on him and they walk away. How sad to waste the trials and the calamities of our life when they can be used to draw us closer to Jesus Christ. In loneliness, as I said, she was often separated from her husband. And anybody that has 19 kids, do they really have time for a friend? Probably not. So this was her prayer. Enable me, Lord, to live so as to deserve a friend. And if I never have one on earth, be thou my friend. For in having thee, I shall have all that is dear and valuable in friendship. A beautiful prayer. To be a friend of God. She had a lot of financial troubles. Her family was constantly in debt. And this was her prayer. May I learn by practice to love thee above all things, that I would have my wealth to be thy favor. She knew that she had spiritual riches in Christ, and to be favored by God was the greatest treasure that she could hope to have in her life. This shows to me a heart that loved the Lord her God with all of her heart, with all of her soul, and with all of her mind. And Susanna Wesley taught all of her children to read, even the girls, which in a time and a culture, they didn't think it was important for girls to know how to read. But she knew that it was important. And so when each of her children were of an age where they could begin to learn the alphabet and begin to read, she would take the time to teach each and every one of them. But above all, she taught them to love God. And this is what she said about her children. I consider it no small honor to be entrusted with the care of so many souls. It will be of great honor to stand forth on the last day and say, Lord, here are the children which you have given me, of whom I have lost none by my ill example, nor by neglecting to instill in their minds, in their earthly years, the principles of your true religion and virtue. Now, it's not my job to judge her life. God will do that. But as I said, I think she truly understood Deuteronomy 6 and lived it out in the drip, drip, drip of her life. She lived it out in the sitting down and in the walking by the way, in the rising up and in the lying down. And I think we can learn a lot from her life. Now, if you would turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we'll look at our walking worthy passage. I just saw that I had a little poem I wanted to read to you in regards to Susanna Wesley. And the poem is actually "A Little Fellow Follows Me," but since we're ladies here, I changed it to "A Little Lass, She Follows Me." The author's unknown, so they won't get mad. A careful mom I want to be, a little lass, she follows me. I do not dare to go astray, for fear she'll go the self-same way. I cannot once escape her eyes. Whatever she sees me do, she tries. Like me, she says she's going to be that little lass that follows me. She knows that I am big and fine and believes in every word of mine. The base in me she must not see, that little lass who follows me. But after all, it's easier, that broader road to climb, with little hands behind me to push me all the time. And I reckon I'm a better mom than what I used to be, because I have this little lass at home that thinks the world of me. I think that's so cute. Okay, are you in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2? Good, we're actually going to start in chapter 1. Sorry. I said yesterday that in each of the five passages that talk about walking worthy, there was something else that we see either right in the direct immediate context or possibly a little bit before the passage. And that was that Paul always expresses thanksgiving for the people that he's writing to. We're going to talk about giving honor later in our lessons today, but Paul gave such amazing honor to the believers that he ministered to. He was encouraged by them. He was encouraged by their faith. He prayed for them. He must have had a very strong prayer life because he was involved with the lives of many, many people. And you know, in Romans 16, when he gives the closing chapter to the wonderful book of Romans, he mentions all these different people that served in some way. Some are big ways that they served, and some we would say little ways. But there's no little way to serve God. It's all big in his sight. And so Paul always gave thanks for the people that he was writing to. In chapter 1 and verse 2, we give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you, his calling in their life. So Paul is thanking God for the Thessalonian believers because of their work of faith, because of their labor of love, and because of their steadfastness of hope. They have already learned enough from Paul, enough from his life, that they are living a life of faith, they are living a life of love, they are living a life of hope or confidence in God's word. And he sees this in them, and he's thankful for it. Our walking worthy passage is in chapter 2, and it's found in verse 12. But if you'll just stick with me, I want to read actually verses 1 through 12. And you know what? I think this might be a good time to just try something a little bit new and different. When we go to churches in other parts of the world, and it's time to pray, do you know how they pray? They all pray out loud together. Everybody prays their own prayer, but they pray it out loud. So that if you're in a church of 100 or 200 people, they're all praying privately to God, but they're praying out loud. And the first time I heard that was in Kathmandu, I think, in Nepal. And I heard it and I'm like, this is just downright freaky. Like, why are they doing this? But then I thought, oh my gosh, this is how it is. God hears the prayers of every single person individually. I'm standing in that church and hearing all these people, and it just sounded like jumble to me. But God was able to pick out the prayer, the heartfelt prayer of every single different person, and decipher what they were praying, what they needed, what the condition of their soul was. What an almighty God. So I loved it. But another thing that they do is when they read a passage, they all read together out loud. So can we try that? All right. So chapter 2, verse 1 through 12. Ready, set, go.
For you yourselves know the presence that are coming to you is not in vain, that even after we have suffered before and were rightfully treated at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God and went among them. For our exhortation did not come from error and foolishness, nor was it in deceit, but as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak.
Well, that's good for a start, but you kind of did it in a real American way. A little bit shy and quiet. If you were Indians or Africans or whatever, it would be loud and boisterous. But good job. That's true, different translations. And that's probably not the case in those countries because they would only have one translation. I missed something a little bit important in chapter 1. I just want you to see verse 6, you also, he's speaking to the Thessalonians, you also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. So apparently Paul had visited the Thessalonian believers before the writing of 1 Thessalonians, and they had seen in Paul something about his life, which we will look at. They had seen something about the life of Paul, the faith of Paul, and the ministry of Paul that they wanted to imitate. And they became strong in their faith, strong in love, strong in hope. They became imitators of Paul, and they were now ministering and teaching to other people. And this is how it should be in life. We sit down, we walk by the way, we lay down, we rise up in such a way that those who are watching our life learn from our example. Then they take a stand to sit down, to walk by the way, to lie down and to rise up, to live their life in a significant manner that is worthy of their calling, and they pass it on to somebody else. This is how the Christian life works. And so Paul taught by example. And what we're going to see before he exhorts them to walk in a manner worthy of God, he kind of recalls how he ministered to them and how he ministers. And there's a lot we can learn from how Paul ministered. He certainly is an example for us. And so in verse 1 through 11, he explains his ministry. But he is going to really talk about three different things. Aristotle came up with three words, three things that we use in life to influence other people. We all, as believers in Jesus Christ, want to influence our children, our husbands, others in the body of Christ, wherever we minister, people at the grocery store, at the gym, whatever. We want to have an influence on other people. Aristotle came up with three words. The first word was ethos. We get the word ethics from it. Ethos or ethics talks about our character, our credibility before other people. If we are walking in a manner worthy of our calling, our life is going to have a character and a credibility that will influence other people. Paul had character. And when we think of ethos, people will be asking of our life, can I trust this person? Is their life transparent? Is their life balanced with the message that they preach? Can I really trust him or her? And even your children will be asking this of you, especially as they get older. Can I trust my mother? Can I trust my father? Are they walking in a way that they are preaching to me? Or are they just wanting me to be committed to something that they're not even committed to themselves? It's a very important question. You know, Matthew 18, when Jesus calls the little child in front of him and uses the child as an example to teach the disciples, he says, "Woe unto you if you cause one of these little ones to stumble." It doesn't mean that we stick out our foot and we cause them to trip as they're walking down the way, but it means we cause them to question our character or the credibility of our message because we're not walking worthy. So ethos, do you have character in your life? Can people trust you? The second one is pathos, from which we get the word emotion or compassion. We can persuade people by emotional appeal. And this causes people to ask, does she really care about me? Does she really care about me? There's a saying that is so true, they don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. They don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. We have to have an appreciation for people, as Paul had for the Thessalonians and to all the people that he wrote about. So pathos, about compassion. And then the last one is logos. What is logos? It's the word, okay? So that is about content. Does the message of our life have some content? Do we know what we're talking about? Do we really understand the word of God, not just the words that it says, but how to use it and apply it in our life? Does our life have content? Is there depth to your soul? And that comes from the word of God, which is the logos. So we have ethos, which is character, pathos, which is compassion, logos, which is content or context. And these three things are used to persuade people. And when I was thinking of this, I thought, Jean was talking last night about legalists. They're always walking around trying to find somebody that's having fun and put a stop to it. It's like the legalists are totally honed in on the ethics, on the character of a person. That's all they care about. Is that person doing the wrong thing? The Pentecostals are just honed in on the pathos, on emotion. Let's have a big emotional experience and then go out into the night. And you know, I would have to say the doctrinal movement has been honed in on the logos, the content of the message. But Paul doesn't single out the ethos, the pathos, or the logos. Paul in this passage is going to blend the three together. And I think that's one of the keys to ministry. We need to have the blending of the three, whether it's a ministry to our child or a ministry across the seas. We need to not leave out any one of these three things. And Paul didn't. So in verse 1 through 6, he talks about his credibility. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain, but after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God, even amongst much opposition. For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, who examines our hearts. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is our witness, nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority. So he talks to them here about his character. He says, in the midst of trial, we did not lose our boldness to God. They did not lose their faith in the middle of trial. And that's a very important thing that gives credibility to our life and to our witness, to have a testimony of standing firm in your faith in front of your children, in front of your husband, in front of your brothers and sisters in Christ. That gives credibility to your life. It gives influence. Paul was encouraged because the Thessalonians stood firm in their faith. Do you know of people that have suffered in great ways and yet they praise God? Do you know people like that? I know so many. And do you know what they have done for me? They have encouraged me in ways that I cannot even explain. When I see some of the things that my brothers and sisters in Christ have gone through, and they don't turn their back on Jesus, but they let it unite them more deeply to Him. That gives me hope. That gives me an example to follow. And so they had this example in the Apostle Paul. And Paul didn't do his ministry for greed or for his own glory. There's certainly plenty of that around. When you watch TV preachers or anything else, you'll see their own greed and they're doing it for their own glory. And it's a temptation for anybody in ministry. It's a temptation to feed off of that glory or that praise that people give to you. I was in a small remote church in Africa one time, just a barely even a building with a dirt floor. And we were working with a pastor and his wife named Reverend Ken Mawiri and his wife Grace. She is now with the Lord. But Grace had done wonderful things for these people. She had actually we were in Mozambique. She had ministered in Mozambique while her husband was across the border in Zambia. And they had a dear love for her. And they wanted to honor her. So they took one of their special cloths and they laid it out on the dirt floor. And they had Grace, they wanted Grace to walk on it. That was how they honored people. And come up to the front and they could give words of honor and appreciation. They called her up and this is what she did. She came up to where the cloth was and she walked around it. Because she knew that that cloth represented honor to herself. And then she stood up and she said, I was afraid to take that honor here on earth because I want it from my Savior in heaven. Isn't that amazing? So she didn't do what she did for her own glory and greed. She did it for the glory of God, just as Paul. And then in verse 7, he talks about he worked amongst the people as a nursing mother, tenderly cares for her own children. You know, David talks about a nursing mother. And Paul talks about a nursing mother. And I think they're funny words for a man to talk about. But if you just think of Paul mingling in amongst the Thessalonian believers and having that, you know, the look on a woman's face when she's nursing a baby? I mean, it's a little leech sucking at her, you know, at her body, but it's like just such a precious thing. And she just has that motherly look, that tenderly care for her baby. And this is what Paul had for the Thessalonian believers, a fond affection. He proved to be amongst them as a nursing mother. That's actually the next session, the pathos. So in verse 7, we see his pathos. He proved to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children, having thus a fond affection for you. We were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. So it was the love that Paul had for the Thessalonians that also persuaded them to follow in his footsteps. He ministered to them through his character. He ministered to them through his love as well. And people will want to know, do you really care for me? Do you really care for me? Even our children ask us that question. So he had a tender interaction with them. And then we're going to see the content of his message. And that's actually in verse 13. For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received from us the word of God's message, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. So the word of God had come to Paul and performed a work in Paul's life. And because he lived it out in his character, because he lived it out in his compassion and love for other people, the Thessalonians could see that Paul had content in his soul. And so what did it develop in them? It developed in them a hunger for God's word. A hunger for God's word is contagious. It is contagious. There's a young lady, a young couple that sometimes travel with us, Blair and Aurora. And they're a beautiful young couple devoted to ministry, devoted to the Word of God. But one thing that I've noticed about Aurora, she has her you know, regular big Bible, but she also just keeps a small Bible with her all the time. And if there is 30 seconds or 30 minutes, it doesn't matter. If there's a little bit of time, she pulls that thing out and she starts reading it. And she just reads. There must be some system to how she reads, I don't know. But the thing that I see is whenever she has a moment, whenever she has a minute, and she has 1,440 every day, just like you and I do, whenever she has a minute, she opens that Bible and she reads a portion of Scripture. And I'm sitting there thinking, man, she really has a hunger for God's Word. And here in her young life, she's teaching me something. It's contagious. You know, if you see somebody eating an ice cream sundae, what do you want? An ice cream sundae. At least I do, because I really like ice cream. But that's contagious. So this is what they saw. They saw content in Paul's life. Okay, I think you understand this passage. The main thing is that he was living in such a way as to persuade other people to follow in his footsteps. Our life is significant. And when you think of the women in Scripture who we have records of their great faith, whether it be Sarah or Rachel or Abigail or Mary or whoever you want to talk about, do we have a 24/7 record of their whole life? No, we only have small snippets of some heroic thing that they did, or some great stand that they took for the faith, or how they suffered in faith. A little snapshot of their life. But I think we can understand that because they had that heroic faith in that situation, it was because they were walking in a manner worthy of their calling all of the days and years and minutes that preceded that great event. God has a record of it. I love photography. And so, I have a picture of my two of my little granddaughters. Okay? And the reason that I love photography is, for one thing, it's memories for me. Photography captures one instance, 1 second. And if it wasn't for this picture, I might forget that 1 second. And when you look at this picture, you think, oh, cute little girls. Yep. And then you're probably thinking, well, I have cute little girls like that at home too. But when I look at that picture, I see everything around it. I see the fact that one little girl's from the east coast of Australia, one little girl's from the west coast of Australia, and that was the first time they'd ever met as cousins. I see that it was a family get-together, which we don't get to have very often. I remember how God enabled us to have air tickets to bring those two families together in a miraculous way. I remember all of these things. To you, it's just a little snippet. But God is, he's the grand photographer. Our pictures are sometimes blurry. They're out of focus. There's too much light. There's too little light. But God is the grand photographer. And he takes a snapshot in his, you know, however he does it, a snapshot at every single second and every single minute of our life, because every single one is significant to him. But what's important for us to remember is every single second and every single minute to be truly significant has to be in a manner worthy of the Lord. This is the God that we serve. And every single one of us have a sphere of influence. And we'll talk about that a little bit. Let's close in prayer. Who would like to close in prayer? Thank you. Thank you, Pam.
Father, we praise you so much that we can gather here and draw closer to one another as well as draw closer to you. We praise you that you are so faithful, and we We have that great hope that you can make something out of our miserly lives and give you grace and your power. Open our ears, open our hearts, and we might produce fruit. Bless man for being willing to come and stand with your humility, which is so beautifully clear. And we love you and we praise you in Jesus' name.
Amen.